Sunday Mornings with Yellowknife Vineyard.
Well, we're in our third message from the book of Hebrews, which was a little detour in our journey in grace. And today's message comes from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 15 to 25, and I'm calling it a sacrifice of praise. But before I start, let me share a little bit about diet and nutrition and calorie intake, because these are very important things in all of our lives. So before we start, let's go there. There is a theory that says that eating lettuce burns more calories to digest than the actual calorie intake of the lettuce itself. That is because lettuce is so incredibly low in calorie. In other words, the theory says that eating a ton of lettuce can only make you thinner. 1 ton devoured equals 1.5 ton weight loss, that sort of thing. So with that belief, if you eat enough lettuce, eventually you'll just wake up one morning and you would have disappeared, right? But the theory isn't factually correct, because lettuce isn't necessarily lettuce. Romaine lettuce, for example, has a far higher calorie count than iceberg lettuce. Now, there is something I can almost guarantee you that you didn't know, but these are particularly important things for us to know. Not only that, but some variants of lettuce have many trace elements and vitamins in them, whereas others have almost none. So lettuce isn't necessarily lettuce. Now, you might have noticed in the passage that was read to us from the New King James Version, it starts off by appealing to lettuce. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And now there will be, a suitable pause for laughter over here. Lettuce is all over the New Testament, translation dependent. And the lettuce phrase here is important. In fact, the lettuce phrases are, along with the each other, one another injunctions, some of the more, and in some cases, most important passages and encouragements in all of Scripture. Because of X, let us therefore do Y. Do not tell me that lettuce is unimportant to you or that you do not like it. Lettuce is extremely important. So, for example, in Hebrews alone, we have let us persevere. Let us persist in doing good. Let us continue on in the race. Let us make every effort to enter that race so that no one will perish from disobedience. Let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess. Let us then approach God's throne with grace, with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find help in our time of need. Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward into maturity. Therefore, since we are surrounded a couple of weeks back by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. That's all just in Hebrews. And the author is saying, like I try to, that this is something that we do together. He speaks about us, let us. He includes himself by using us rather than you. He counts himself as one along with the community. He is part of the community. So what he's saying is, we are in this journey, which is sometimes a contest, sometimes a challenge, sometimes a struggle, and sometimes a joy. But whatever it is, when it is that thing, we are in it together, really, is what the author is saying. So together we will enter God's rest, because this is God's promise. We are the ones on this side of eternity who still need to persevere in the race, remembering when we spoke a few weeks back about that great cloud of witnesses, the saints who have gone before us. We are not yet part of that great cloud of witnesses that Hebrews 12 spoke of. Together, we need to ascend the mountain that we also spoke of a while back. Together, we need to enter the city of God, the New Jerusalem, Mount Zion. And this is what the author is encouraging the Hebrews to stand fast in. Hebrews 13:15 is the final let us passage in the book of Hebrews. And what he says is that we should, through Jesus, continually offer God a sacrifice of praise. Now, what is that? Now, whenever there is a therefore in Scripture, you're generally dealing with what is called a summary statement. Considering all that has gone before, this is where we land, is what the author is saying. Remember Thursday evening, folk, we looked quite a lot at summary statements and at units of thought. This chapter, chapter 13, is part of a section that goes all the way back to chapter 10. In chapter 10, the author speaks about the efficacy of the blood of Jesus. And then there is one unit of thought all the way from chapter 10 through chapter 13. Again, Thursday night group, remember we spoke about units of thought. Then chapter 11 takes us through the footprints and the legacy of the saints of old, the martyrs and the heroes of the Israelites' faith and tradition, along with some of the early church. And the author shows a continuity there in terms of who God's people are. So that whilst there is none of the old law in the new grace covenant, the people who were born under that old law by grace are included in the new covenant. So there are old covenant people in the new covenant, but there is none of the old covenant in the new covenant. Let me say that again. There are old covenant people included in the new covenant, but there is none of the old covenant itself in the new covenant. You get the difference, I hope. Because of God's grace, there are people of the old covenant included in the new covenant. Then in chapter 12, he launches into exhortations about what we should do. Let us, because of what he, Jesus, has done in chapter 10 and because of the heroes of the faith in chapter 11. There's a progression in these chapters and the thought building up to what it is that we are called to and why it is that we are called to it. Keep going up the mountain is what he's saying because of what has gone before and because of what is coming. Then in chapter 13, where we are now, we have these various exhortations to offer a sacrifice of praise. So we're drawing the whole polemic of those three chapters, the whole argument, to a close. But there is a progressive momentum or flow to the argument. And by the way, when we look at things like units of thought, this is why I'm not really a fan of verse of the day kind of spirituality. I mean, I sometimes receive verses that people send to me, and occasionally they do speak, even although I'm not a fan of that kind of spirituality, because it's often very cherry-picked. It has no context. I confess that even in that, still sometimes God speaks. But really, whether it's devotions or academic study or however you're studying, or lectio, whether it's a spiritual exercise, just like study, we should be reading units of Scripture in their units of thought. We should be reading chunks of Scripture at a time rather than verse of the day kind of thing. So the writer to the Hebrews here wants the Hebrews and us to know that Jesus is, in fact, the mediator of all of our worship. Whether we pray, whether we sing, whether we offer praise, whether we're interceding, whether we're reading, whether we're studying, Jesus is the one who provides, in a way, the filter in order for our praises and our worship to be received by the triune God. We enter the presence of the triune God through Jesus. We pray in his name, and what we offer is ultimately a sacrifice of praise. And the language here is paradoxical because, as we know from our whole series, in the ancient world, a sacrifice was a literal sacrifice. Sacrifice meant that an animal was killed and blood was involved. And in order to understand that, we went into the gory detail in the book of Leviticus. But as we recognize, the practice was universal. It wasn't limited only to Israel. In the Greco-Roman world, they would sacrifice an animal to the cult of Artemis or Neptune or Jupiter or even Caesar, they would sacrifice to. The language that the author uses here is very similar to the language that Paul uses in Romans chapter 12, where he says that we are living sacrifices, that in a sense we offer to God through Jesus a bloodless sacrifice. It's not the cultic worship of the pagan gods. It's not even the cultic worship of the temple in Jerusalem. It is the worship of those who are redeemed by the blood of Jesus. And in the words of a sermon of 2 weeks back, those who are the firstborn from the dead. And that, the author says, is a type of fulfillment of all of the various sacrifices and offerings that had been made up to that point throughout the Old Testament's history. These sacrifices are specified in verse 15 as the fruit of lips that call upon his name. That is the sacrifice, the fruit of lips that call upon his name. I'm going to expand on that. Now again, this stands in stark contrast to the ways of worship in the ancient world. In the ancient world, worship was largely a form of ritual. Yet we are called to a profession of our faith as the sacrifice of praise. Not ritual so much as profession. Vastly different from what happened, for example, in the worship of Diana or Artemis, where most things revolved around ritual rather than around any kind of profession of faith. In the 21st century, the church, as it stands in the world, has adopted what I'm going to call a rather Gnostic view of faith. A view that says that in the Old Testament we have all this ritual, all of these laws and rules and regulations, and it confuses Christians. It's like when you ask a first-year theology class what they make of all these weird rules and regulations and what God was thinking when he designed this. And their response is generally something like, well, we don't really know, but you know, God is God. He can do what he likes. By the way, I think sometimes that the most confused people in the world in matters of faith are often those who pull out of undergraduate theology degrees midstream. That's certainly been my experience. But we often have this idea that the Old Testament teaches religion and that the New Testament teaches true spirituality. Now, I really hope that in teaching this series on grace, that is not what you've come away with. That is not really what it is about. I really hope that teaching grace in covenant has broken whatever remnant of thinking of that is still in place in us. So where we think, well, people in the Old Testament were religious, but we are spiritual. No, that's not how it works. People in the Old Testament were under a particular covenant. They were under the Old Covenant, and we are under a new covenant. They were no less spiritual than we are. They were under law and we are under grace. You really don't have any say in where and when you are born and into what culture and under what circumstances. But God's grace transcends all of that. There is an enormous amount of spirituality in the Old Testament. Sacrifice and praise, the author tells us in Hebrews, go together. These are not two separate things. He's not saying sacrifice was bad and all that blood and guts was bad, but now we have praise. He's not saying that at all. Even Israel under law knew that sacrifice and praise went together. Psalm 57, Jonah 2 speak of that. And the Old Testament even teaches that it's not just a matter of rote and ritual. It says in Isaiah 58, Yahweh says, "Is this not the fasting or sacrifice I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter, when you see the naked to clothe them, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood?" That's not ritual or rote. That's true spirituality. The Old Testament prophets knew that purely performing ritual without heartfelt devotion was not what God was after and was simply put wrong. Jesus quotes the Old Testament prophet Hosea and says, "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice." Jesus uses those quotes from the Old Testament regularly. Mercy is the sacrifice of praise. An acknowledgement of God and a care for his creation rather than burnt offering is the sacrifice that God desires. The point of all that I'm saying here is that the author is not saying that the sacrificial system in the Old Testament has an antitype or a contradiction in the New Testament. That's not what's being said. What is being said is that the sacrifice of praise being spoken of is the fulfillment or the climax of the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that Israel was unable to accomplish. It's not an antithesis. It's not an antitype. It's a fulfillment. There's a difference. It's a continuation, and it's the promised fulfillment of that sacrificial system. The praise that we offer by the blood of Jesus does everything and so much more than the sacrifice of animals in the temple could do. It is the very highest point of the sacrificial system. When we offer a sacrifice of praise, we are the high point of the sacrificial system. The old covenant was based on the blood of animals, but the new covenant is based on the blood of the Lamb. So what is the sacrifice of praise that we offer? Well, it's two things. Firstly, he says it is the fruit of lips that openly confess his name. When you confess the name of Jesus, you offer a sacrifice of praise. Romans 10 verse 9 and 10 says it like this, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness. In other words, righteousness comes through faith. And with the mouth one confesses unto salvation. The most basic profession of faith in the early church was that Jesus is both Messiah and Lord. He is Israel's King and Messiah, and he is also Lord of all creation. Now, as the church progressed, they professed their faith literally by reciting the creeds. Some of you come from traditions where you would have recited the creeds weekly. Nicene Creed, Apostles' Creed, Athanasian Creed. We've said all three of these here before, but only once or twice. I've done that once or twice. I want to make sure that we do cover the creedal confessions at least every year. Well, why do we have these creeds? What are they there for? You know, in certain traditions they said daily, and in others they said on Trinity Sunday, and so on. And the creeds are meant to be short summaries of what our faith is. The purpose of the creeds is summarizing what we believe and then reminding ourselves of it. I think that when you read them too often, they do become rote and they become counterproductive, but I do think that we need to consider them from time to time. Right now, in the 21st century, where so many of the basic tenets of our faith seem to have been deserted, even in the church, or are in doubt, even by those in the church. The creeds might be as important once again as they were in the second and third centuries AD. Creeds are really the parameters that give you the safe space to do your faith. When people who claim the Christian faith are busy deconstructing church and doubting the resurrection, then they're dismissing the safe space of the creeds that give you parameters in which to work these things out. They're here for a reason. When we explore our praxis, in other words, the way we do our faith, within the parameters of orthodoxy, it keeps us from going off the rails. Let me put it to you this way. So we're free to explore orthopraxy. In other words, the way that we do stuff and to change that, because the culture around us is forever changing. But orthodoxy, what we believe, needs to remain fixed. So our beliefs remain fixed, but the way that we express those beliefs, we're able to explore within the safe parameters of the creeds. That's what they're there for. You see, once you leave the creedal safe space of orthodoxy, you're wondering almost like in the First World War, they would say you're wondering beyond the barbed wire fence. You're entering enemy fire zone. So these things, these creeds, these parameters are there for a reason. The creeds are also, in a way, our defiance against the world. Not that we are in enmity with the world, but it's just saying there's you and then there's us. This is our faith. This is our story. This is what defines us. We are defined by the creeds. We live by the story. This is the story we live by, and we live by no other. And when we live by that story, we're offering a sacrifice of praise. We identify ourselves by the creeds. the fact that we share, regardless of Christian denomination, we share one belief. We share as one church. We have one identity, even although we come in many different flavors. One Lord, one Savior, one baptism. One Lord, one Savior, one baptism. That is our story. That is what defines us. That is the fruit of lips that openly profess His name. That's as it relates to profession. But profession is only one half of the story. The other half is seen in what we do, or what I like to call bearing the family resemblance. We're meant to be telling, but not only telling, also doing good by others. It's both and, it's not either or. And that's not just other Christians, that's all others. We're meant to be doing good by even those who are starkly at odds with where we are. We do good by everyone. Here is a verse you need to be sharing with your kids if you're a parent. Verse 16 here in this passage. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Those are sacrifices of praise. I say you need to be sharing that with your kids because if you're a parent, you will know that children don't naturally share. They need to be taught to do that, particularly if they're about 2 years old, when the world revolves around them and everything is theirs, right? Because they're discovering themselves. Many, many of our parents, and we have many parents here with toddlers, are discovering this. If you doubt the doctrine of the fall of humanity, you've probably never had toddlers. Kids need to be taught to do good and to share with one another. And the author here is teaching the Hebrews to do the same. We're not meant to be stingy, mean, selfish, penny counting. We're not meant to live a kind of a quid pro quo life. You scratch my back, I scratch yours. We're not meant to be only about us. Although sometimes when you look at the world, you think, well, all people are is about themselves. We're not meant to be that. You know, in life, one discovers people who truly are all about them. I honestly try to avoid people like that. On the other hand, we're also not meant to be apathetic. So many people would say things like, well, what's the point of helping the Young Eagles orphanage in Zambia? There are only 13 kids there. There's so much need in the world. Helping 13 doesn't serve any purpose. Well, that's not the point. You know, here's a very, very old illustration. It's ancient. You will have heard it before. The story is told of an old man who was walking along a beach with a bucket, and on this beach, literally hundreds of thousands of starfish had washed up. And he was taking his bucket and he was filling his bucket with starfish and throwing them back into the sea bucket load by bucket load. But it was really like needle in the haystack stuff. It was a drop in a bucket. Literally, he was making no difference. And a young man saw him do that and said to him, why are you even bothering to do this? It makes no difference. So the old man bent over and picked up a single starfish, threw it back into the sea, and he said, well, it certainly made a difference to that one. It made a difference to that one. One at a time, whatever comes our way, kindness, goodness, mercy, make a difference. Followers of Jesus share with those in need. It's as simple as that. Followers of Jesus have open homes and open hands because we worship the God who keeps on filling. That is the sacrifice of praise. Our natural inclination is to hoard rather than to give, but the Spirit enables us to live generously. It is better to give than to receive. You know, the sort of mentality that thinks, well, now you owe me one, that's not friendship. And it's certainly not the ethic of Jesus. Giving is not a reciprocal activity. We give, and what we give because we are who we are. And we do that without any expectation of reciprocity. As one gets older and you're in a position to do things for kids and for grandkids, is really when you begin to understand that it is way better to give than it is to receive. It's an incredible pleasure to be able to gift your kids, to bless your kids, to bless your grandkids with things that they never expected. Receiving is pleasant, for sure it's pleasant, but giving is better. We're meant to enjoy the generosity of giving as a spiritual discipline and as a sacrifice of praise. And we want, as a community, to cultivate the virtue of generosity, as we saw last week, outrageous generosity. As I'm preaching this, I've just heard the news of what we will be able to give to the couple who lost their home in South Africa. It's an amount of over $2,000. Now, in Canada, we don't think that that's big money, but in South Africa, that translates to around about 30,000 rand, which is a middle management salary for a month. It's significant money. Thank you to this congregation for your generosity. That is a sacrifice of praise. We want to cultivate that kind of generosity. A little caveat here. When we speak of generosity and giving, we're not speaking only of giving in material or financial ways. We're talking about the giving of yourself in friendship, kindness, counsel, sacrifice of praise. And here you need to protect yourself, or you can end up feeling like that that Christmas fruitcake that everybody's just cutting a chunk out of, right? You know that new commandment Jesus gives to love neighbor as yourself? Well, it has an assumption in it, and the assumption is that you will do the right thing by yourself, but often we don't. Particularly those who work in caring professions and vocations can end up feeling like that sliced up fruitcake. For me, this time of the year, by the time you hear this, it'll be February, means I just want to get away, which is, as you hear this, why I am away, right? Why Anita and I are away from all of you lovely people too, because by December I am bushed from caring for people and trying to be all things to all people. So when you do these things as a sacrifice of praise, do look after yourself in the process. You know, you think of army chaplains serving in combat zones who enter the zone of compassion fatigue, where the kindest person in the world suddenly tells you where to get off and rips your head off because they're totally burned out from being surrounded by people in constant need who have experienced sorrow and tragedy and loss and trauma and so on. You can become desensitized. Look after yourself. Please look after yourselves. In all of this, whilst we go about doing these things as a sacrifice of praise, in all of this, never forget your first love. We offer compassion and kindness because of Jesus. When the work of our hands, please, particularly for those of you who have a heart of social justice, would you hear this? Please hear this. When the work of our hands overtakes the one we work for, please hear this. When the work of our hands overtakes the one we work for, we will run into trouble, spiritual and emotional. Go to the source. However you do that, we all do it differently. For me, it's music and silence and solitude, and sometimes not even saying a word. For others, it will be intercession. It will be, there are many different ways. But however you stay connected to the vine, please do stay connected. Doing this stuff is our sacrifice of praise, but we need to stay connected to the one that we're doing it for. In verses 17 and 18, the author switches to our leaders and how we should pray for them. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. These kinds of verses really hit me quite hard, that ultimately what I do, I have to give an account for, but I don't only give an account for me, I give an account for you. Let them do so with joy and not with grief. That would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. It is good to pray for your leaders, to support them, to encourage them, and to commend them to God's protection, God's provision, and God's care. Let me say this to you, not to garner any sympathy or any kind of woe is me way. I do what I do because I love it and I'm called to it. But make no mistake, make absolutely no mistake. Leadership, particularly point leadership, is very, very, very taxing. It's very draining. I covet your prayer. There are times in ministry, and I can honestly say, I very seldom felt this way at Yellowknife Vineyard Church. But there have been times in ministry for me, and I think for everybody who's in ministry, where one feels like you are doing the completely impossible for the perpetually ungrateful. That feeling comes to everyone who ministers somewhere along the way. That's not just as it relates to me. That's as it relates to everyone, to anyone heading up any ministry, trying to build teams around them, and to all who serve on pastoral leadership team or at whatever level. Sometimes I pray this prayer. Lord, I am weary in your work, but I am not weary of your work. I'm weary in your work. I'm tired. I'm drained, but I'm not weary of it. I will do it until you call me home. I think there's a difference. In leadership, we need to ask God to strengthen us increasingly because there do come times of discouragement. So then too, as leaders, we covet your prayers. Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of this passage is wonderful. Be responsive to your pastoral leaders. Listen to their counsel. They are alert to the condition of your lives, and they work under the strict supervision of God. Contribute to the joy of their leadership, not its drudgery. Why would you want to make things harder for them? Pray for us. We have no doubts about what we're doing or why we're doing it, but it's hard going and we need your prayers. All we care about is living well before God. Pray that we may be together soon. That's a wonderful paraphrase of the passage I read earlier. So let me give you an idea of what I'm going to call steroids for those who are in leadership in church. What are steroids for leaders in church? Random acts of encouragement and kindness. Encourage people when they've done a job well. Go and tell the worship team, man, that was great. The audiovisual team, the pastoral leadership team, the welcomers, the coffee makers. Encourage those who head up mission and social justice and kids ministry. Randomly encourage them without being invited to. Encourage those who serve. Send them an email, drop them a card, take them for coffee, whatever. Just encourage them. A simple act of encouragement can have a profound effect on someone serving. It's interesting here that if you sum up what the author is asking you to pray for when you pray for your leaders, it's integrity. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that it's limited to integrity. By all means, pray for wisdom, pray for energy, pray for revelation, pray for faith, for health, for provision, for rest, for whatever. But let's be frank, the one thing you cannot conduct any church or ministry without is integrity. It doesn't matter whether I am from time to time able to preach the paint off the walls. It doesn't matter that Anita is a great organizer and organized the Christmas banquet. It doesn't matter if I end up authoring a great book or we see signs and wonders over here. All of those things are important, but what matters is the integrity of the ministry, because without that, all of those other things are nothing. Nothing. I remember when I was an associate in the Anglican Church. I just turned 40. I'd been in the Anglican Church as an ordinand for a year and a half. And the man who was over me, my rector, was a true saint, a man named Peter Holgate, who's since gone to be with the Lord. But I remember him saying to me right at the beginning of my time with him, he'd also been a lecturer, he'd lectured me during my undergrad years, that's how I came to be there. And I remember when I just started there, he said to me, Milt, I know you're gifted. You're far more gifted than me. He said, in fact, I know that you can teach me things. And I know that you're wise. He said, but what I do not yet know, and only time will tell, is whether you are godly. I don't know that. He wasn't saying to me, I suspect you're ungodly. It was like a check in my spirit where I went, gifting is cheap. At the end of the day, if I don't have integrity, I have nothing. Without integrity, we are on our way to nowhere. He didn't mean it as a discouragement. He meant it as an encouragement. But he was honest. He didn't yet know that about me. We'd only been working together for a year. I pray and trust that he came to know that of me. Pray that we, as your leaders, would have integrity, purity of motive and action. You know, in all this encouragement, we also don't want our leaders to become puffed up and swollen-headed and proud and filled with self-importance. So we also need to hold them accountable. I've said this to you before, if you worship me, I will flee. I've done that once before. I will flee. I will run away. I don't actually gladly accept worship. Somehow people always place those who are over them spiritually on some kind of pedestal. I don't cope well in that space. When leaders become puffed up by their success, when they believe their own press, well, there are too many examples of how badly that ends. When I start putting ministry or church or platform ahead of Anita and ahead of those under my spiritual care, ahead of my own family, is when you ask me to step down. I've heard it said that where success becomes the idol, bullying becomes the sacrament. Where success becomes the idol, bullying becomes the sacrament. I've witnessed some of that. I've seen some of that. It's disturbing. We're seeking servant leaders, not toxic leaders, not explosive leaders. You know, some of you have done the servant leadership course with me. A few of you have done 9 modules of it. Maybe one day we'll get to the 10th module and you can graduate. Our leadership is vested in serving, not in toxicity. Spiritual abuse and bullying are the very worst kinds of abuse and bullying. And the end never justifies the means, never. It doesn't matter how successful one person's ministry is. In any event, I don't have a ministry. It's Jesus' ministry. But it's never an excuse for bad behavior. It's never an excuse for bullying tactics. I've seen a famous man scream in a church meeting at a less well-known pastor that he would make sure that the less well-known pastor was never employed by anyone in the evangelical world. I saw that man say and do other things too that were frankly outrageous. He wasn't exactly what you would call burdened by modesty or humility. He didn't carry the burden of modesty or humility in any way. I had other choice words for him, which I will refrain from using here. And yet from time to time, I see he still travels around the world doing his thing, still holds podium. Verses 20 and 21 give us the famous benediction of the book. I occasionally say it here, and maybe I can say it now because we're drawing to the end of the message. Now, may the God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work, to do his will, working in you whatever is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be all glory, now and forever. Amen. This could be summed up as, work out of you that which God has already worked into you. Because of his Spirit in you, because of the new covenant, because of his grace, bear the family resemblance, and then beyond a few final greetings, so concludes the book of Hebrews, and so concludes my 3-part Hebrews interlude into our journey of grace. The Lord be with you, and the Lord bless you. Amen.
Thank you for listening. We hope you can join us again next time. Be blessed.